As you are sitting, I invite you to take God's word and turn to the book of Acts. And this morning we will be in Acts chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 as we continue our series, working our way through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It really should be the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the risen and ascended Savior through the Apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. The risen and ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is continuing his ministry, but from heaven instead of on earth. And he's doing it through his messengers who have been filled with his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ. And so now we come to Acts chapter 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let me pray for us. Lord God, in a passage that's is a lot of travel itinerary, it is hard for us to see how your word applies to us this day. And so I ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to open up this portion of your word to us, and that through the power of your Spirit we may gain understanding, insight, and knowledge to know how to continue pursuing your holiness and living out the Christian life for your glory and your great name's sake. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, we have just over a little over a week before Christmas. And then after that, we will celebrate the New Year, which is a time when people like to make resolutions. And we all do it. You do it. I do it. Some of us resolve to lose X number of pounds. Some of us resolve to read X number of books. And we find that we constantly fall short, do we not, of those resolutions? Sometimes those resolutions, we may make it through half a year. Sometimes we may make it a week. May not even make it to the end of January with those resolutions. At the young age of 19, Jonathan Edwards wrote down what is now called resolutions. He wrote down a list of resolutions, determined to live his life to the glory of God. And he understood that he could only keep these resolutions by the grace of God. He prefaces his writings with this statement, quote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." End quote. Last week in his address to the Ephesian elders, Paul 2 times says that he was bold in speech. He didn't hold anything back of what was profitable and beneficial for the church. He preached and proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. And he says 2 times, "I didn't shrink back. I didn't avoid it. I didn't cower." One could say he was resolute in speech, resolved within himself to proclaim the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to see that Paul is also resolute or resolved in action. Paul did not shrink back or cower in his actions from being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it meant his death. And so from Paul's example, we're going to see what Christian resolution looks like today in action. And first, in verses 1 through 9 and 15 through 16, I want us to see that Christian resolution is strengthened by Christian fellowship. Christian resolution is strengthened by Christian fellowship. In the first 3 verses of our passage before us this morning, Luke relates Paul's journey from Ephesus all the way to Tyre. In 3 verses, Luke quickly covers 600 miles of travel. That's roughly the distance it takes for us to drive from here to visit my mom in Alabama. And for us, it takes about 10 to 12 hours. But for Paul, this was a journey of about 7 or 8 days by ship. And you had to sail at the right times to avoid bad seasons of weather. Last week in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, Paul said he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's constrained. He's bound. The Holy Spirit has commanded him to go to Jerusalem, and so he has set his face like a flint to head towards Jerusalem. But to get from Ephesus to Jerusalem requires a long journey, whether you go by land or by boat. So Paul's journey continues in verse 7. They leave Tyre, and they arrive at Ptolemais, and then they arrive at Caesarea. This would add almost 100 more miles to Paul's journey. So in 16 verses, Paul, who is resolute or determined, resolved to go to Jerusalem, has traveled some 700 miles over the course of several weeks. And notice what verse 4 says. "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Paul has a layover, if you will. They've stopped in the port of Tyre, and he and his companions seek out Christian fellowship. They seek out the disciples of Christ. What does Paul do when he has a chance to rest? He seeks out other believers. Now, Luke doesn't tell us explicitly, but I have no doubt from Paul's example and the rest of this book that we've already looked at, that he wanted to seek out the believers to encourage them, as was his habit to encourage the church. But I also believe that he wanted to receive encouragement from the church as well. In a bit of irony, the church at Tyre would not exist were it not for the martyrdom of Stephen, in which Paul participated. In Acts 11:19, it says that those who were scattered because of Stephen's death went as far as Phoenicia. Well, that's where Tyre is located. So the church at Tyre exists because of the scattering of God's people due to persecution, which Paul approved of and was participating in himself. But now Paul, who used to try to destroy the church and burn her to the ground, now visits a church that was established because of persecution in order to encourage her and to receive encouragement. And they stay for an entire week there in the port city of Tyre, enjoying the bonds of Christian fellowship. And when Paul's stay ends there, at verse 5, Look at what the believers do. The believers with wives and children, the entire family, accompanied Paul and his companions until they were outside the city. They go all the way down to the port, down to the beach, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. What a wonderful picture of encouragement and enjoying the bonds of Christian fellowship that all believers have because they are all united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers didn't have to do that, but they loved Paul. They also recognized the importance of prayer. And in verse 7, they finished the voyage from Tyre. They arrived at Ptolemais. And what do? They greet the brothers. Another name for believers. Their disciples, their brothers, and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, verse 8, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Verse 10 says, they were staying with him for many days. Skip down to verses 15 and 16. After these days, we got ready to leave Caesarea and go up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples of Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Do you see that throughout the entirety of this travel, Paul, who is under constraint from the Holy Spirit, is taking time to seek out and spend time with other believers, to spend time with the church. He's never alone. And I submit to you that Paul's resoluteness, his resolve to go to Jerusalem to face whatever the Lord had prepared for him there, was strengthened by being in the company of other believers consistently and frequently throughout his whole stay. It's really hard to remain resolute in a course of Christian action if you go it alone. Paul needs this fellowship, and Paul seeks out this fellowship of the church wherever he goes. He's got to be a part of the church. He's got to be with the people of God as he makes his way toward Jerusalem. Christian resolution is strengthened by Christian fellowship, but we also see that Christian resolution trusts in God's word. Christian resolution trusts in God's word, verses 4 and then 10 through 12. In verse 4, Paul, who has sought out the disciples at Tyre, they go and stay with them. And then there's something really interesting, part of this verse. Through the Spirit, the disciples at Tyre were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This verse makes it seem like the Holy Spirit has somehow changed his mind and is now telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem after telling Paul to go to Jerusalem. What is going on here? Some have actually argued that Paul is being disobedient to the Holy Spirit by continuing in his journey to Jerusalem. I don't think that's in line with the character of Paul that we've seen from the rest of the book of Acts. So how are we to understand this sentence of verse 4 without arguing that either the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself or that Paul is being deliberately disobedient to the Spirit of God? How do we understand this? Well, I believe verse 4 can be better understood and interpreted when we look at verses 10 through 12. So let us jump down there. They're staying with Philip in Caesarea, and a prophet named Agabus comes from Judea. And he performs a prophetic action in line with prophetic actions that were done in the Old Testament by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And he takes Paul's belt, and Agabus ties his own hands and feet together and says, this is how the Jews are going to deliver Paul over in Jerusalem to the hands of the Gentiles. And notice the response of the people around Paul in verse 12. When we heard this message, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. This seems to be what is going on in verse 4 as well. The Spirit is telling the disciples at Tyre that Paul is going to be bound and imprisoned at Jerusalem, and they take that revelation to be a warning. Paul, don't go. Paul, you're going to suffer much. You're going to suffer greatly. Don't go. And so what I believe is going on here, what is happening, is that the church is misunderstanding the message of the Holy Spirit. They're interpreting it incorrectly. They understand it. They take it as a warning. But Paul understands that it is a command. Both Tyre and Caesarea interpret this revelation to be a warning. And I also believe that's what's happening in verse 9 when Luke apparently randomly seems to say that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That just seems to be thrown in there. It seems to be an aside. But this is in line with what we see. There's prophecy through the Spirit in Tyre. There's prophecy in Caesarea through Agabus. And I believe that also Philip's unmarried daughters were also receiving revelation for Paul, saying what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Why else would verse 9 be in there? This almost throwaway verse, if you will. So all throughout this long travel, the church is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This is what awaits for you: suffering, imprisonment, even death. But Paul is under constraint by the Holy Spirit. What has been sent to Paul as a command is interpreted by the church to be a warning. So Paul is not being disobedient to the Holy Spirit and continuing his journey to Jerusalem. Paul is actually obeying the Holy Spirit by understanding the revelation, understanding God's word properly. The church didn't understand what Paul's specific calling required of him by God. But God the Spirit had revealed it to Paul, saying that Paul must go to Jerusalem. So Paul, in his resolve to go to Jerusalem, setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, is trusting in God's word rather than in the misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the church. So Christian resolution, Christian resolve, trusts God's word. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we see that Christian resolve is motivated by the glory of God. Christian resolve is motivated to the glory of God. Paul, in responding to the ongoing pleas of the churches that has been a constant refrain in his ear since the beginning of this journey, even from his own traveling companions, look at verse 12. Luke writes, "When we heard this," he includes himself, "when we heard this, we and the people," the believers at Caesarea, so Paul's traveling companions, those who have been with him for a while, as well as the disciples in Caesarea, are both urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul responds in verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Paul is kind of chastising them for their opposition. "Why are you crying? Why are you exerting so much pressure on me not to go to Jerusalem? You're putting so much pressure on me, it's tearing my heart to pieces. I can't bear your urgent pleas. Why are you reacting this way to the message of the Holy Spirit? Have you not learned by traveling with me that the way of the Christian life is the way of suffering?" Paul says, "I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Whether in life or death, Paul was resolved to live in obedience to Christ for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to Jerusalem fully aware that it's going to be the beginning of the end for him. He's resolved to obey God, even in the face of knowing that imprisonment, false accusations, and eventually death lay before his path, placed there by the Lord God Almighty. As the New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce writes, quote, "Paul could not turn aside from the path of obedience and sacrifice, end quote. Paul could not turn aside from the path of obedience and sacrifice. This resembles Paul's attitude in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, where he writes, "For me to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain." He'll go on to say in Philippians chapter 3, this, Paul says, "For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And Christ himself says of Paul in Acts chapter 9, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Even at the beginning of his commission, Paul was aware of how much he was going to have to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was resolved to go through it anyway. It's very different from us today, is it not? How many of us here like to willingly suffer? How many of us want to go through suffering? I mean, we do everything in our modern culture to avoid suffering, do we not? Christ had suffered many things, and he said to his servants that you're not greater than the master. If they're going to treat me this way, you can expect them to treat you this way. The 12 apostles had suffered for the sake of Christ. The early church suffered for the sake of Christ. We know that persecutions by the Roman Empire continued into the second and third centuries after the apostolic age and the closing of the New Testament canon. The way to the glory of God is through earthly suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul was so motivated by the glory of God in his resolve that not even his closest companions could persuade him to change his course of action. Look at verse 14. "Since he would not be persuaded, we stopped and we committed him to the Lord. Let the will of the Lord be done." So Christian resolution is motivated by the glory of God, trusts in the word of God, and is strengthened by Christian fellowship. With all of the persecution and all of the opposition to the word of God that we've seen throughout this entire book up to this point, Luke, remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus and you and me to know that living for Christ and testifying about Christ is costly no matter what time period you live in. So how can we, here in modern day America, how can we get to such a point of being ready to be imprisoned and even to die for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? How do we get there? This isn't something that comes to us naturally. And I don't know what the future holds for Christianity here in our country. We definitely see martyrdom and imprisonment around the world, but it's been staved off in our country for the most part. We have been very blessed by the grace and mercy of God upon our country despite its rampant wickedness. But for how long will that last? I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I do not know. That is known only to God. But what we're called to do is to prepare ourselves, to be ready, to be willing, to be watchful. And I want you children, you young folk, teenagers, young adults, I especially want you to listen. This is an important question for you to ask. It may be in your generation that physical persecution and imprisonment comes to you in this country. So how can we be resolved to be imprisoned or to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? From our points this morning, we see that we must strive to live our lives to the glory of God. Strive to live our lives to the glory of God. We must recognize our insignificance and his preeminence. We must decrease and he must increase. If God is not our most valuable treasure, our most prized possession, the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field that we're willing to sell everything so that we can possess it, if we don't prize him above all else, then we will not be willing and resolve to die for his glory and the sake of his name. If he is not the most precious thing to us, if we don't count it as loss to lose everything that this world can possibly give us in order to gain Christ. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we suffer, we do it all for the glory of God. We've got to be motivated by seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing his majesty, keeping our eyes focused and trained upon him, no matter what the circumstances around us may be. And where is God's glory revealed to us? In his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we find his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us? In Scripture. It's my second point. We've got to be steeped in the Word of God. God's Word doesn't hide from us the fact that in this life you will face tribulations. But what does God's Word tell us? To rejoice. For Jesus has overcome the world. Ever since the fall, the world has hated the people of God, and we see God's people facing persecution throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have the examples recorded in Scripture for us of godly saints that we can look to, but we also have God's promise. God's Word gives us his promises that he will never leave us and never forsake us. Paul wasn't left alone in prison. We've already seen that. He and Silas are singing to God in prison, and they are miraculously freed by an angel. An earthquake. But do they escape? No. And that's a wonderful opportunity for the Philippian jailer and his family to come to Christ. And it says all the other prisoners were listening to them. We also have God's promise to be strong and courageous. Why? Because God knows that we're weak. We're not strong. We're not courageous. So he wants to stir that up within us from his word and by the power of his Spirit. Being in the word of God and trusting what his word says while motivated for his glory, beholding his beauty and majesty, will help us grow in Christian resolve. But don't forget about and don't forsake the local church either. It's through the fellowship and mutual encouragement of the saints, bound together in union with Christ and love for one another, that our resolve can be maintained and deepened. So behold the glory of God. Stay in the Word of God. Participate in the local church. And I'll add one more thing that wasn't a main point of my sermon this morning. And that's pray. You want to grow in Christian resolve? To get to the point of being willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ? Pray. We see that that's what the church does with Paul as he's getting ready to leave. They did it in Ephesus. They do it in Tyre. Pray that God would give you and deepen within you a resolve to live for his glory, even to the point of death, if that's what he calls us to go through. Give me the resolve of Paul. Give me the resolve of your Son, Jesus Christ, both who set their faces like a flint when heading to Jerusalem. And as we're going to see in this section of Acts, as we get near the end, Luke intentionally sets up Paul's journey to Jerusalem to mirror Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Paul is walking in the footsteps of Jesus, if you will. When Pastor Andrew Brunson was imprisoned in Turkey, he wrote a song while imprisoned. And I'll close with this. Part of the song goes this way. You are worthy. Worthy of my all, but my heart faints, drowned in sorrow, overwhelmed. Make me like you, cross-bearer, persevering, faithful to the end, to stand the trial and receive the crown of life. May that be our song. May that be our prayer each and every day for as long as the Lord sees fit to impart breath to these mortal bodies. Amen and amen.